Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. We come now to Genesis 32, where Jacob prepares to meet Esau. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." We look at that first line in verse 1, where Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. I emphasize "the." The definite article signals a particular company of angels rather than a generic encounter with a retinue of non-specific angelic beings. That particular company must therefore be a fresh encounter with those angels that Jacob first encountered in his dream at Bethel. That was when he saw angels ascending and descending from heaven on a staircase. That previous encounter was evidently God's first personal self-disclosure or revelation of himself to Jacob in symbolic as well as verbal form. Now those same angels meet Jacob again on his return to his homeland. He is preparing himself to meet his brother Esau. From Esau he had fled 20 years before. For Jacob's reassurance in his fears at this critical time, not knowing what he is about to face, the presence of these heavenly spirits, these heavenly beings, must have fortified his faith. You see, folks, God knows our weakness. He knows our fears, and he will meet our needs in any given situation at a level sufficient to enable us to push on and to drive through our anxieties. He will do his part. We must do ours. God will not leave us paralyzed if we stay close and keep our eyes and ears open to what he offers to sustain us. Dealing with Laban had been a threat, but Esau posed to Jacob a greater fear. That's because in the former case, Laban, Jacob was a completely innocent victim. However, in the case of his brother Esau, Jacob's cage was rattled by nagging guilt for his former deceitful actions, and that's going to play a big role in this narrative. Well, in verse 2, when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named the place Mahanaim. That sacred scene sent a message to Jacob. Implicitly, it was this: "I promised you, Jacob, before that I would be with you. And I am telling you now again, by the presence of my angels, I am, as promised, still with you." Jacob appropriately sacralized the spot by naming it. It was a monument for him. He wanted the significance of that spot for him to be etched in posterity. So he puts a name on it, a name meaning two camps, his camp and the camp of the angels. You know, in various words, I've said it 1,000 times. If we were more careful in some way to mark the works of God in our lives, God would give us more works to mark. Psalm 112 says, "God made his works to be remembered." Jacob remembered. He remembered by naming the sacred site. That was one way. We may find others. What is important, folks, is that we do not allow these special encounters with the presence and the works of God to fade gradually from our memory for lack of remembering them from time to time. The site was apparently a high tableland on the east side of the Jordan River in that territory known as Gilead, north of the Jabbok River. It was all so very timely, as God's provisions always are, for Jacob is presently gearing up for what he greatly dreads, an attempt to be reconciled with his brother Esau. When they were last together, Esau, you remember, was threatening to kill Jacob for deceiving Isaac and robbing Esau of his father's prophetic blessing. That outcome had all been in God's plan, but the process, the human process, was not. That path was chosen by Rebekah, their mother. It was consented to by Jacob. Now guilt is all over Jacob like white on rice, and that guilt stirs up fear of just retribution. Formerly, Jacob was a plotter. Now he's just a wiser planner. From Laban, he had seen, in spades, the ugliness of all of that scheming, which, as I pointed out before, seemed to run in the family genes. Now that plotting streak has been somewhat exorcised by God's work in Jacob. Now we are seeing it sublimated into legitimate planning and wise forethought. Unlike some think, what Jacob does next in disposing and distributing his family and flocks and possessions en route to meet Esau is, I believe, just due diligence. Yes, God had promised to protect him. Whether or not Jacob had firm hold of that promise at this point is debatable. But Jacob thought of a plan of approach to his brother that God might use, if he chose, used to assuage, to soften, the still lingering bitterness, and very possibly bloodlust, of his twin. When we trust in our plans instead of God's power and provision, it's always a failure of trust. But when we fail to do our part as we depend upon God's power and provision, it's irresponsibility. Those two must be balanced, our due diligence and our dependence upon God's power and provision. Do all we can do to help the situation, but in the end depend upon God to make things work, and in the end praise Him, not ourselves, for the good outcome. For example, if we get sick, use all the means that God has put at our disposal to get well. However, in the process, ask God to make those providential means effective, and in the end, thank Him for restoring our health. If we are out of work and fear not being able to pay our bills and meet our obligations, do everything reasonable and right that might be expected of any responsible person in that situation. Meanwhile, direct your prayers to God for His provision and give Him praise when He provides. Don't sit on your duff expecting God to do for us what we should do for ourselves. As Derek Kidner points out, planning is not an error, except when it is a substitute for depending upon God, rather than an instrument in the process of trusting in Him. Of course, when God directs us, as He sometimes did, like in David's case, to stand down in battle and let Him, God, work things out, then we can turn it all over to Him. Likewise, in instances where there is nothing we can do, we run into those. Everything is out of our hands. Then, too, we just pray and we wait on God to do whatever we ask of Him. In Jacob's approach to Esau, which is designed, if need be, to mellow Esau out so that by the time the two of them met, Jacob hoped things would at least be civil rather than hostile. He just didn't know. If things somehow in the plan of God go sideways, Jacob is trying to order the expected encounter so that the feared slaughter will be limited to what Jacob feels he can most afford to sacrifice in order of protective priorities. In this part of his planning strategy, we do see, I think, more fear than faith in operation. Both are in the mix here. That still nagging fear of decimation is what the Lord deals with next in getting Jacob reconciled to Esau. The Lord is working on the clearing of the conscience, and in the process, fortifying Jacob's faith in God's promised protection. Listen carefully to me here. Our victories over sin and over our fears, which is the enemy of faith, whatever they may be, are not usually extinguished by a death blow in some moment of spiritual crisis. Rather, our fears tend to be gradually moderated or even exterminated over time through various crises. For example, when one comes to Christ and is born again, we believers have this tendency to expect the carnal outcroppings of the old life to just suddenly be snuffed by the power of the Spirit, never to appear again. That can sometimes happen. My wife's father, when he came to Christ at age 47, immediately stopped his hard drinking, but his fighting ways got withered over time. False expectations in this regard can be very discouraging on one hand, and on the other result in attitudes too judgmental. Jacob had to overcome his fears. That's what God is working on here. In the process, Jacob had to learn not to resort to his own bad habits in managing his fears. As fearful as Jacob must have been in faith, he now moves to meet his fears, not run from them. That is good. So in verse 3, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. It's much wiser to break the news of his return up front to his estranged brother than have someone else inform Esau that the old Jacob had sneaked back to claim his inheritance. It's nearly always better to be straight up and out with all but the most sensitive things that cannot be safely vocalized in that way. Honesty of intentions, folks, has a way of brokering trust in relations. Apparently, having given up on capturing any blessing in the promised land, and with Hittite wives offensive to Esau's parents, Isaac and Rebekah, at some point Esau appears to have given up on flourishing in Canaan. Somewhere not mentioned in the text, he evidently strikes out across the Jordan. There he made a space for himself in Seir. The elevation was about 5,000 feet. Later it was called Edom. Whether by the sword or by political influence or by measures of both, Esau supplants the Horites who were ensconced there, and he and his family become the dominant force in that territory just to the east, territory that today is called Jordan. In some manner not specified, Jacob was aware of Esau's present whereabouts. So he sends messengers to contact his brother and inform Esau ahead of time of his return. But Jacob does so in a very prudent manner, designed, as we mentioned, if need be, to mellow any residual anger in Esau and to help achieve reconciliation with his twin. This was after 20 years of estrangement. Jacob wanted to show his brother that the Jacob who is now returning is quite a new and improved man from the one who once fled from him. But despite all the divine supports for his courage and confidence in this about-to-be re-engagement, we again see the erosive power of guilt to enervate faith and to elevate fear. It's a lesson for us all. Got to keep a good conscience. And that is one reason for every believer to take care in that regard. Why Paul tells Timothy to keep a good conscience. Because a bad conscience can drive us in so many bad directions. Guilt gnaws at the guts of faith. Never forget that. As we see in the first couple, Adam and Eve, guilt makes people run and hide from God. Always has, always does, always will, makes people, inclines them to run and hide from His Word, to run and hide from the truth. Guilt disables confidence in approaching God, and therefore it undercuts our prayer life, and it puts a barrier between us and intimate fellowship with God. Were it not for the Spirit of grace in us believers, guilt would take us all down. Well, in verse 4, in his communication through his messengers, Jacob displays a newly acquired grace that I'm sure Esau had never before seen in him. "Your servant," Jacob says, get that address. It is not in this case mere polite courtesy. It is like sunshine on a rainy day, a beam of humility breaking through in his posture toward his twin. "I've been staying with Laban," meaning our uncle in Mesopotamia. "I've remained there until now." In other words, he's communicated that he has not been skulking around, laying low, hiding out like a fugitive all these intervening years. He's not a guy who's just now reared his head again in need of someone to give him shelter. He's saying, "No, I've been a resident in a foreign land with our relative. I've been settled there for all this time. I have not returned hat in hand," in other words, "expecting anything from you after being dispossessed all these years." Those are not his words, but the flavor of the message that Jacob communicates to Esau. Verse 5, "So that you understand, I've not returned to the homeland in need of or asking for any favors from you other than reconciliation of twin brothers. The fact is, Esau, I return well situated. I have cattle, donkeys, and sheep and goats, male and female servants. I don't need, don't expect anything. Now I'm just sending this message to my Lord." There's respect and humility of address again. "Really, the only thing I need or seek from you, favor in your eyes." Translated, this communication from Jacob to Esau is a tacit or unspoken admission of his wrongdoing, and it represents an appeal for reconciliation with his brother. It was not necessary to spell it all out. Both of them knew the history of Jacob's flight from Esau all too well. It was a big step for Jacob to humbly apply for his brother's favor in light of Jacob's offense in deceiving Esau and stealing Esau's blessing. They say, as you know, time heals all wounds. There is truth in the fact, quite often, that at least it mellows the bitterness. But it's a sorry policy, folks, to depend upon that process rather than direct solicitation of reconciliation, accompanied by an admission that one has offended a brother or a sister. That should be the case. And there is today often the notion, follow me carefully, the notion that one who has been offended by another should be the bigger person and just unilaterally forgive the wrongdoer and be reconciled to them without any such acknowledgement. Well, that's doing better than God, folks. When we wrong God, God expects repentance before reconciliation. Listen, we do no one who wrongs us any favors by unilaterally dismissing their guilt before they admit the same. Oh yes, sure, we can and should overlook an offense. We should leave it to God to take vengeance or punitive action. But reconciliation between brothers implies admission before remission. I say it again. Reconciliation between brothers or sisters implies admission before remission, both in human relationships and our relationship with God. Without that, there's never really any healing. In the purifying or sanctifying process, it is amazing sometimes how the Lord operates to beat the kinks out of our misformed character. The flesh does not yield easily. I think we know that. So far, Jacob is making all the right moves, but this guilt-driven fear thing is still all over the man like bark on a tree. And God is preparing to let it build to a crisis point here, where finally Jacob has to punt and leave the issue totally with God and trust in God's promises. Well, in verse 6, when Jacob's emissaries returned from the mission to inform Esau of Jacob's imminent return, Esau's response was to saddle up with his 400 followers and go to meet Jacob. That news really jolted Jacob. It conveyed the possibility that this was shaping up to be a hostile encounter. If so, it could wipe out Jacob and his family. Immediately, Jacob swings into planning and preparation mode, just in case. He does this in order that he might save as many of his family as possible. So we read in verse 7, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. In verse 8, we see what his thinking was. If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Now that I take not to be a lapse in faith in God's protection. I see this as an abundance of caution. Jacob knew what God could do. Jacob knew what God had promised to do. What Jacob did not know is how God might do it. Though terrified, Jacob kept his cool. He performed his human due diligence. Then, having made every sensible preparation for an assault that may or may not happen, Jacob prays after he plans. In verse 9, his prayer is a model of humility before God and a model of faith in his promises. He directs his prayer to the one true and living God. That would be the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, the God who had revealed himself to Jacob personally and instructed Jacob, told him to go back to your country and your relatives, and there I will make you prosper. That God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is our God as well. You know, folks, there were and are all kinds of alleged gods in the world, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 8. Yet we honor the true God when we differentiate him from nameless and misnamed deities. When people call me personally, I'm happy to entertain the cause of those who know who I am, who know that I'm not some other pastor whom they confuse with me, who know that I'm not the famed orthopedic surgeon with my same name. Well, God wants to be called upon by those who recognize him for who he is, not those who are just throwing desperate darts at some non-specific deity figure made up in their own minds or in some pagan culture. Secondly, Jacob pleases God by acknowledging that his appeal to God is not in any way on the basis of his human merits, but, without saying so in so many words, on the basis of God's sheer grace and mercy. Verse 10, I am unworthy. This is a new Jacob. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown to your servant. Case in point. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan. Now I have become two camps by God's protection and God's provision. God has lifted Jacob, one might say, due to no merit of his own, from poverty to plenty. The old Jacob might have schemed and plotted, but the new Jacob is here casting his cares upon the Lord. He appeals to God who has so prospered him now to protect him from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid. Yes, he was. I'm afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But Jacob has the monuments of God's watch care to back up his earnest petition as well as God's promises. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.